Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It is on page 1129 in the Bibles provided. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
It's not on, so I don't guess that'll do me much good. Good morning. I'd like to first remind you that our youth are away from us, which is a good thing in the sense that they are learning more about God, not good in that they're away from us. It's been nice not having the kids around, I guess, for the weekend. But they are down in Valdosta, and we want to make sure that we pray for them to have a safe journey back to us this afternoon, especially with the weather as it is. But they're down at the Yes Weekend, which is Youth Enrichment Seminars. And I believe the theme for this year is Scars. And I already heard that I think there have been 3 baptisms and over 60 responses, so a lot of good that is going on down there in Valdosta. So let's make sure that we do pray that they have a safe journey back to us today. What I'd like to talk to you about this morning is something that might seem like a very daunting task. And as we look at the scripture that we had read before us here in Philippians chapter 2, we're told to have the mind of Christ. And throughout Scripture, we are told that we should strive to emulate Christ. And while that does seem to be very daunting and intimidating, if God's Word is so replete with examples of why we should do this and how we should do this, that tells us it is doable. We're told that we should be perfect. That word from the Greek is teleos, which again is not the idea of perfection and that we'll be flawless like Christ was. But we should grow. We should become more mature in our walk with Christ and strive to be like Christ. Those of us that are baptized and are Christians and are living faithfully, that word Christian means to be Christ-like, to be a follower of Christ. We're also sometimes called disciples, which is to be a learner or a pupil of Christ. So again, it's clear that God's Word wants us to strive to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we look at this morning, let me make it clear, there are certain things he did, obviously, as deity that we cannot do. But when he came here incarnate and lived as a man in the flesh, we can do the things that he did. He suffered like we suffered. He was tempted as we're tempted. And we're going to look at those things this morning. And again, God's word would not tell us. Where in 1 Corinthians 11:1, for instance, where Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, if it can't be done. Christ wouldn't have said, take up your cross and follow me, if it couldn't be done. He wouldn't say, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, again, if it cannot be done. Here in Philippians chapter 2, it wouldn't say, let this mind be in you, if it cannot be done. We wouldn't be encouraged in the book of Matthew chapter 5, be the salt of the earth and be the light of the world, if it can't be done. So again, this morning, while it may seem daunting, know that God's word over and over tells us it's what is expected and that it can be done. Many years ago, you might have remembered that there was a craze, and the catchphrase, or I guess the catch acronym, was WWJD. And it actually started many, many years before that. In 1896, there was a man that came up with this phrase. And the phrase, of course, stands for, "What would Jesus do?" The man's name, he was a minister, and I believe it was a congregational church in Topeka, Kansas. His name was Charles Sheldon. And he kept bringing this phrase up in his sermons to his congregations. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And week after week, they heard these lessons. They heard these stories. And eventually, he published a book that had this in the title. And my goodness, technology's not working this morning. Oh, boy. All right. Well, we may have to forego some of that. But in 1896, he wrote a book. And the title of the book was In His Steps. And again, the last part of that title was, What Would Jesus Do? And the question that I thought of then in the 1980s, it was 1988 that a church in Holland, Michigan came up with the idea that for their youth group, we needed something to help our youth remember that phrase, What Would Jesus Do? So they caught on to that, and the youth minister there said, What if we made bracelets? And that's where that craze first hit. So this was in 1988, and they made 100 bracelets for their youth group. Really caught on, and they started thinking, well, I bet other churches could benefit from this. So they went to a marketer, and the rest is history. You had mugs, you had t-shirts, you had bumper stickers, you had license plates. You even, when the Beanie Babies were out, there was a Holy Bear that was the WWJD Beanie Baby. So it became a big craze. And there's nothing wrong with it by any means. It's great to have reminders. Throughout Scripture, altars were set up. Stones were left behind. God even said, when you see this rainbow, it's a reminder. We just partook of the Lord's Supper. That is a reminder. It's great to have reminders. My fear, though, with that craze and with other things is that people look at things like that maybe as a talisman of sorts, where they think, I've got this on, and so I'm okay. But do they really know what it means? Do they really live by what the words are reminding them to do? And so my thought in a class that I've taught here, and so some of you have heard some of this material before, is before we can know what would Jesus do, we need to understand what did Jesus do. So that's the acronym that I want us to think about this morning is WDJD. What did Jesus do? So many people do seem to think that they know God's word very, very well. But sadly, the people you work with, the people you go to school with, a lot of them don't know the word as well as they might contend. So this morning I want to walk through Jesus' life and look at what it was that he did so we can know how we need to strive to emulate him. This book here is over 1,000 pages about the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. How long are we going to preach this morning, right? I told Carolyn coming in, I said, I got a lot of slides, but I don't know how long it's going to take me. And then I thought, too, well, that book over there is long, and then we have over 350 prophecies about Christ. We have four gospel accounts about the life of Jesus, but we'll try to get through this as quickly as we can this morning. The first thing that we need to know that Jesus did is that he saved people. In the book of Matthew, if you want to be turning there, most of the passages we'll look at this morning will come from that gospel account. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we read that he will save his people from their sins. Again, he did this differently than we can do. He came, he lived, he died. We just memorialized that with the Lord's Supper. But can't we save people? Aren't we told to save people? The Great Commission there in Matthew 28:19, we're told to go and to make disciples, preaching and baptizing. That's our job. We can save people. Again, not in the sense of the deity of Christ and that he gave his life is that perfect, perfect lamb and that perfect sacrifice. But we can save people. So the first thing this morning that we need to understand, what would Jesus do? Jesus would save people. And Jesus did and continues to save people. So we need to make sure that we are striving each and every day to save those that are lost. Secondly, in Matthew 1:23, it says that his name would be Emmanuel. And that is translated, God with us. And when we look at that again in the sense of the deity and those, we can't be God in that sense. So don't get me wrong again that I'm suggesting we can do that. But can't we be God with people? We have that phrase that people, you've probably heard people say, that you may be the only Bible people see. You may be the only good that some people see or know in their lives. And I've already referenced, of course, in Matthew chapter 5, we're encouraged to be the salt of the earth and to be the light of the world. So again, we can be that example. We can be that light and that salt that draws people to God. Secondly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told that we should be an epistle that's being read by all men, and not one that's on a tablet of stone, but one that's upon the flesh. We should be able to be seen as a walking epistle for God. People are reading us constantly. You may be the only God, so to speak, with them that they see, the only Bible that they see. And finally, as we already said, Paul says, and this always is so sobering to me, when he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Would you be able to say that about your life? So again, this morning, number one, we need to understand that we need to be about saving people. And number two, a big part of that is being God with people. Them seeing through our lives God living. Thirdly, we should expect to be persecuted. Again, in the book of Matthew, it's told that Herod was seeking to destroy Jesus. So from the beginning, Jesus was persecuted. Throughout his life, he's persecuted. And guys, we don't even know what persecution is in the sense of what he went through. We don't know what the sense of persecution is in the sense of what the apostles went through. Ryan just recently on a Wednesday night taught from the book of Hebrews, the latter part of chapter 11, verses 32 through 38, about the scourgings and the torture and the stonings and all the abuse that they went through. We don't even face that kind of persecution. But guys, we should face persecution. We're told in the book of Matthew that we should be blessed if we are being persecuted for righteousness. We should appreciate that people recognize, again, that God's living in us and that we are different, that we are striving to live in a way that's contrary to the world and one that's going to stand firm on what God's Word teaches. And so we will face persecution, and we should expect it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Timothy's told that. He says, you will face persecution. And as a young man and as a preacher, he needed to be prepared for that. And we too, as we go out, we need to be prepared to know we're going to face that persecution. Are you ready to deal with and face the persecution of the world, or will you succumb to that persecution? That's a question that we need to all think about. Are we prepared to face the persecution of this world? So first of all, we need to make sure we need to be about saving people. Secondly, we need to recognize we need to be God with people, being that example to them. And we need to understand that in so doing, we will be persecuted. And fourthly, the great part about this is we're heirs. In the book of Matthew here too, in chapter 3, verse 17, as God looks down on his son, he says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. We're heirs with Christ. You look in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, we see there that we are heirs with Christ. What could be better than that? And we need to understand that while we will suffer persecution, while it may be a daunting task to live like the Son of God, we need to recognize what a hope and what a reward we have waiting if we are able to live according to what God expects of us. Continuing, we need to recognize that we need to grow in and defend with God's Word. That's exactly what Jesus did. When he's tempted by Satan there in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do we answer with Scripture? Do you know Scripture well enough to answer with Scripture when you're faced with temptations? That's where we need to make sure that we get to in our walk and in our striving to emulate the Son of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, they're encouraged, the Israelites are, that when you sit down, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise, bind them, write them. The Word of God should be everywhere. The law should be everywhere. Same way in our lives. We need to have this continuously before us so that we're attentive to it. In the book of Nehemiah, Ezra reads the law again, and the idea is attentive to the book of law. got to love the Word. We got to continually go back to it. We've got to continually keep it before ourselves and before our children so that we can know it, that we can be prepared to defend God's Word and defend the truth. Thirdly, let's turn to the book of Psalm, chapter 119, and look at several verses here. Psalm chapter 119, and let's begin in verse 11. God's Word is such a precious, precious thing to us, and we need to appreciate that. Beginning in Psalm 119, 11, it says, "Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." You hide things that are important. You hide things that are treasures. We need to hide God's Word away so that we can be prepared to save, that we can be prepared to be that God with people, that Bible before people, that we can be prepared when persecution comes. So we need to hide this away in our hearts. Verses 49 and 50 of the same chapter reads, "Remember the word of your servant on which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." We need to appreciate the hope that God's word gives us, the life that God's word gives us, and we need to cherish and appreciate that. Continuing in verse 89 of the same chapter, it reads, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." God's word doesn't change. It always has been, always will be, and it will not change. That should give us the confidence to do the things that we're talking about this morning, to face that daunting task of trying to emulate and live like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 103 of the same chapter, it says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." Do we love God's word and hate every false way, as it says here? We should. And that, again, is part of that perfecting of ourselves, where we have to grow and mature to that point. And finally, in verse 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." We need to understand that God's word is what we must stand on, what we must defend, and what we must know in order to strive to live like our Lord and Savior. Acts 17:11, we're told that the Bereans, they were more fair-minded in that they searched the Scriptures daily to make sure that these things were so. And finally, it's the sword of the Spirit. We go out and we face this world, and God's Word is what we can depend on to defend what we believe, to defend God and to defend His Word. Continuing, Jesus was bold. Jesus was an extremely bold man. In Matthew 4:10, again, being tempted by Satan, he very simply says, "Away with you, Satan." When we face temptations, we need to have the same boldness to say, "Get away from me." Sometimes we may have to remove ourselves from the situation, but we need to have that boldness about us. Proverbs 28:1 says that we should be bold as a lion. And we need to appreciate that. In the book of Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "Do not be afraid of the killing of the body, but be more concerned about saving your soul." Be concerned about doing things that might cause you your soul, but not being fearful about the body. We need to stand firm and be bold like Christ. Some other great examples of boldness. Let's turn to the book of Acts. And this goes again with some of the ideas that we see there in Hebrews chapter 11 that Ryan talked about a couple Wednesdays back. Beginning in Acts chapter 4, let's look at verse 13. When we look at some of the things that the apostles dealt with and some of the ways that they overcame these things and persevered, it's amazing to me. Because again, the persecution we face is so minimal compared to these. Beginning in verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," they recognized it in them. They recognized it by the way they carried themselves. They recognized it in the way they taught. They recognized that boldness within Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Guys, through God's word, we can be with Jesus as well. Do people recognize the boldness in us the way that we walk? Do people recognize the boldness in us the way that we teach? They need to, because Christ was bold. The apostles were bold. Dropping down there to verse number 17, it says, "But so that it spreads no further." This is the people they were there preaching amongst. They said, "Hey, we've got to stop this. Before this spreads any further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But look at what Peter says here in verse number 19. Peter and John answered and they said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what they had been for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, whom the miracle of healing had been performed. They were bold. They were threatened. They were threatened again, and they said, "We've got to continue to speak what's right. We've got to continue to preach what God's word preaches." The boldness of Christ, the boldness of the apostles, should be an encouragement to us. Turn to chapter 9 of the same book. And in chapter 9, beginning in verse 27, we again see the boldness of the apostles. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." I don't know that I've ever felt my life threatened for standing up for God. They did, and they continued to preach. They're dragged to the edge of cities, and they want to go back in. After they've been beaten and dragged to the edge of the city, we've got to go back and keep teaching. That's the boldness that we need to have in our lives to stand for the truth of God's word. Continuing, Christ was very followable. Christ was followable. Are you followable? That's not easy to say. Followable. Are you followable? He said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Could you teach somebody how to fish for men? Can you yourself fish for men? Are you followable? We've already talked this morning about being the salt and the light, being that epistle upon the flesh, and again, imitating Christ. Are you someone that is followable? As you follow Christ, are you someone that can be followed? Continuing, as we read in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 23, it says that Jesus went about all of Galilee. He went about all of Galilee. We need to make sure that we're going everywhere. We obviously cannot literally go everywhere. But we need to make sure that where we are striving to do what we can for the cause of Christ. Again, the Great Commission tells us to go to all the world. We've got a part of a world wherever you live, wherever you work, wherever you go to school. We need to be going those places and being that example, being followable, being prepared to teach, and being prepared to save those that are lost. In Matthew 28:19, again, it says, "Go into all the world." In 2 Timothy, we're told, "Be ready in season and out of season," is what he was told there in 2 Timothy 4:2. We likewise need to be ready always, as we're told in 1 Peter 3:15, to defend. Again, we must defend God's word and always be ready with an answer, because there's a hope within us. And we need to do that each and every day and everywhere that we go. Continuing in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, it says, "And they brought to him," Christ, that is, of course, "great multitudes then followed him." Now, I doubt many of you have great multitudes following you. My question on that front end of that, are people brought to you? In the world today, hopefully it's your workplace, wherever that part of the world is that you're influencing, do people come to you? Do they know that you know God's word? Do they know that you stand for the truth? Will they come to you with Bible questions? Will they come to you with moral issues and questions? Hopefully the answer is yes. They recognized in Christ he had something special. He can do something for me. They sought after him. Multitudes followed him. People were brought to him. And again, he had the deity. He could heal and do things that we can't do. But he also had the word of God, because he was God. We have the word of God too. We need to hope that people recognize that about us. Do we talk about it enough? Do we live it outwardly enough that people recognize and are drawn to us to seek those answers? Are people being brought to you? Do they know that you study? Do they know that you care? And guys, don't be afraid. Have the humility to say, "I don't really know the answer to that, but I'll go study and I'll find the answer." People will respect that. When you sit down and study the Word of God with them, and you're able to flip to books and to chapters and verses, that builds your credibility. That helps them appreciate this person really cares about me, that they're taking the time. This person really knows God's Word and knows God through His Word, that He's able to take me passage by passage to teach me. And that He's not giving me His answer or what the preacher said, but He's giving me what God's Word said. And the more we do this and the more people recognize that, the more hopefully people are brought to us. So again, people were brought to Christ because He could help. Hopefully people are being brought to you. The next thing that's very important about Christ, and I know I've preached about this before, whether you like it or not, you're a teacher when you become a Christian. That's something that you put on. That is a task that you have now laid before you. When you become a Christian, like it or not, you're a teacher. Christ was continually teaching. Matthew 5, verse 2, the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. When He was seated, He opened His mouth and He taught. So He was teaching. He taught as one having authority. Now again, He is God incarnate. We can't teach quite as perfectly as Him, but we have His Word. We have authority too. It's the authority of God's Word, and we need to teach again with that authority and with that boldness. He taught by example. We have a saying in our society that actions speak louder than words. You may not be a big talker. That's okay. Live. Be that salt. Be that light. People will be brought to you. And if you're not as comfortable teaching, you need to work on it. We need to be prepared, as we've just talked about. But take them to somebody who is. You can still be that mediator between God's Word and this individual by your example. So people might be being brought to you, as we talked about before. Ralph Waldo Emerson, I always got to get a little literature in there. Ralph Waldo Emerson, one of his quotes says, "Your actions speak so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying." Now, not that we don't want people to hear our words, but hopefully our actions speak to where people are drawn to us. Hopefully they recognize something different about the way that we live our lives. One of the ways Jesus taught was using parables. In Matthew chapter 13, we can see several. The great thing about parables, they put people at ease. When you sit someone down and you start talking about something that's relatable to them, something that they either do as a profession or something that they do as a hobby or just something that's very well known by all in the world, that puts them at ease. A lot of times you say, let's go to the Bible. Whoa, you know, hey, let's talk about God. These words, and they'll clam up or they might leave. But if you talk to them in a way that might be a little more understandable to them, puts them at ease. Christ did that. Christ did that in His teaching. And it helps to put your pupils that you might be teaching at ease. And as we're evangelizing, we need to work towards doing this. It kind of catches them off guard. And that may sound like we're trying to trick them, and we're not. But again, when they see something in a practical sense, and again, related to maybe what they do work-wise or what they do as a hobby or some other activity, and they go, that makes sense. Well, then it's hard for them to go back when you say, well, that's exactly what God's Word is telling us. And so it kind of catches them off guard, and it makes them maybe swallow a pill that they don't want to swallow if they just looked at it in God's Word, because maybe they've had a bad experience. Maybe they've had somebody that's really tried to push them or done something hypocritical that turned them away. But if we can get them to appreciate, that's what God's Word teaches, and I just kind of packaged it over here a little differently, it can catch them off guard. Thirdly, makes it easier to remember. For you as the teacher, it makes it easier to remember. Have a way that you can teach, that you remember it well, that you can share it well, and it's also easier for them to walk away with that lesson. So it's easier to remember, and it's also easier to understand. Very often, it was easier to understand. And so, again, if it's good enough for Christ to teach this way, we need to strive to find ways that we can teach using parables. Jesus warned. Jesus warned. He told them in Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14, He said there are two paths. One that's very broad, that leads to destruction. One that's narrow, and that one leads unto righteousness. We need to make sure that we're warning people. How do we warn them? Do we yell at them and scream at them and tell them how wrong they are? No. We speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4, 15. We let them know that they're wrong, but we let them know the reason I'm telling you this is because I'm concerned. I don't want you to go the wrong way. I don't want you to live a life that's not good here on this earth, and I definitely don't want you to live eternity separated from God. And it's because I love you that I'm telling you this. And we need to make sure that we're warning people. And guys, we can judge if it's a righteous judgment. We'll have that thrown in our face. You can't tell me, and we need to make sure that we're living right. We've talked about the example that we need to be. But if we're giving a righteous judgment, Matthew chapter 7, we've removed maybe the beam that's in our eye, then we can go and we can talk to that person in a way that they will appreciate and understand that we're concerned about them. And so we can judge, but again, righteous judgment. And appreciate that we, again, have the authority to do that. So we need to make sure that we're out there warning. Next thing we should know about Christ, Christ was committed. Christ was committed. He says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He says, of course, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head. But he kept working. He kept teaching, he kept traveling, he kept healing, he kept being the example that he should. And when a man comes to him and says, hey, I'll follow you, but he says, let the dead bury the dead. Christ was committed. We need to make sure that we are equally committed. We're told we must deny father, we must deny mother, we must deny things in our lives, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross. And that's not an easy thing to do, to have the humility to deny those things. People that we love, you got to put that aside because God needs to be number one. And finally, we need to walk worthy. We've been called as Christians to walk worthy. And so we need to be committed to doing that each and every day. We're put in situations that are difficult. We're put in situations where it seems like the only right thing is to do the wrong thing. But that's never the case. We need to walk worthy of the calling that we have been called to, which is to be a Christian and to strive to emulate Christ. Daunting? Yes. Doable? Absolutely. Or God's word wouldn't tell us to do it. Next thing that Christ did was that he healed. Much of his healing was miraculous, and again, I understand we can't do that. But we should be the kind of people that when people are brought to us again, we have a kind word. We have an encouraging word. We have the word of God that we can share with them to comfort them in times of need. Times that they're depressed. Times that they're discouraged. Times that they've lost a loved one. Times that they have somebody who's sick and dying that they're concerned about. We need to be prepared to heal those people. And most importantly, to heal their sin problem. That's the biggest problem that these people have. Christ is asked, why are you over there eating with the tax collectors? Why are you over there eating with those sinners? And he says, because they need the physician. They need to be healed. We need to be out about doing good and teaching those that are lost, those that are sick. They may not see it, they may not realize it, but they need healing. And we need to make sure that we are doing the same. Again, can't do it miraculously like Christ. I understand that. But we can heal the sickness of this world, which is sin. We live in a very dark world that we need to make sure that we are striving to save. Next, Christ was a servant. And what we had read from Philippians, he said he didn't even count it, you know, out of the question for him to humble himself to even be a bondservant, to be a slave, to be a servant. He served physically. He served physically by feeding the 5,000. He served physically by healing multiple illnesses and multiple things that people had that were brought to him. And the thing about it, too, is when he was asked, he arose and he followed and he went and he did. We need to be like that, too. When we're called on to serve, let us answer that call. Let us answer the call that someone has, the need that someone has. Is it always convenient? No. Is it always what we want to do? No. But when the call came to Christ, he followed. He did what he could do to serve. He also served, as I said, here in John chapter 6, is one place that we can read about him feeding the 5,000. And what he did here is he served them physically, and he gave them what they wanted, which was food. I'm hungry. We want our belly filled. And that's why they follow after him. Hey, we want this man to be our king because he can fill our bellies. And he says, you're missing the point. He says, I'm the bread of life. I can make you where you'll never hunger again if you will partake of me. He takes care of their need, but he gives the, or excuse me, takes care of what they want, but he gives them what they really need. We need to be about the same. We need to serve physically and help those people that are struggling. But ultimately, when they come through our doors or we meet them in the world, we need to make sure that we're also giving them what they really need, which is Christ. Christ was also very logical. We need to stick to God's word. I've said that over and over, and that's completely true. But there are times when it's like, wait a second, is that logical? They tried to back him into the corner and say, on the Sabbath, you're going to heal someone? And he says, well, if your animal fell in the ditch over here, wouldn't you get it out? It's okay to do that on the Sabbath day. That's not working. It's a need that needs to be taken care of. I think we need to appreciate that as Christians. I think sometimes we back ourselves into corners, and sometimes we don't think logically. Again, we've got to stick to God's word, absolutely. But we got to be logical about things. And Christ was someone that was definitely logical. This is the part people don't want to think about Christ or about God. He does have a side where he gets upset. He does have a side where he's angry. And here we see that Christ rebuked. Christ rebuked. Woe to you, we see here in Matthew 11. Let's turn over there, actually. Chapter 11 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse number 20. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20, and it reads, then he began to rebuke the cities which most of his mighty works had been, where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted in heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom, those are strong words, in the day of judgment than for you. These were unbelievers. These were those who were unwilling to repent. And Christ rebuked them, letting them recognize, if you will not repent, it's not going to be good for you on the day of judgment. And so he made it very, very clear. God does rebuke. God does punish. God does have expectations that we have to meet. And if we don't, he will punish. The world wants to say, but God is love. Absolutely. 1 John chapter 4 tells us that. God is love. But he also tells in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we need to understand he has commandments, and to show the love back to him, we have to abide by those commandments. You love those, or those that you love, you discipline. And so God did rebuke. God did do things at times that seemed mean and angry, but that's part of what we have to do, back to that idea of warning and letting people know. And here in this picture, we see this from the book of Matthew chapter 21, when he drove those money changers out of the temple. And he turns over the tables and he goes through and drives them out. God wants things to be done the way they should be done. He wants to be respected. And he wants to be loved by us abiding by his commandments. So God does rebuke. God shows compassion. Let's turn to the book of Matthew. You should be there already. Chapter 9, backing up just a few chapters from where we were. And in verses 35 through 38, we see here where Christ shows compassion. It reads, beginning in verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful. Is that any different today? Absolutely not. The harvest is truly plentiful today, just the same. We need to be compassionate enough to recognize the needs of the world and to meet them. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The laborers are you. The laborer is me. We need to recognize the work that there is to be done. And we need to be compassionate on this lost and dying world and do our utmost, as we started with, to save people, to be God with them. And to be that example to lead others to Christ, and to be prepared to teach. Because that is exactly what our Lord and Savior did. Christ prayed. We need to make sure that we are praying. We went and visited last Sunday night after we had our early service. We went up to Buford. And Scott Harp up there, he's teaching a series on prayers of the Bible. And he made it very clear, which is true, our world needs prayer. And we need to make sure that we're praying. And Christ is a perfect example of prayer. In the book of Matthew, chapter 6, of course, we get the model prayer, as it's called, or the Lord's Prayer. That gives us the ingredients of what should be in our prayers. Not that we're to recite that prayer. And again, that's something the world, I think, is a little confused about. But it does have all the ingredients of what a quality prayer to God should include. Not that every time you pray has to have every ingredient, but it gives us a clear understanding of how to pray and what God expects in our prayers. We see Christ also praying in the garden. And boy, do we see the emotion that he prayed with. And we need to make sure that when we pray, that it's something that's heartfelt, something that is emotional, that we are taking our concerns to God. We're taking our thanksgivings to God. And we need to have the same emotion that Christ did, to recognize we are in the presence of God and we're talking to the Creator of the world and the one who sent His Son to die for us. We need to recognize the emotion that we should have in prayer, and we can see that through Christ's prayer life. And finally, we saw His prayer of unity in chapter 17, and that's something we still need to pray for. Because sadly, this world, I tell you, is so religiously divided and so much wrong going on, we need to continue to pray that there be unity. And so we need to recognize that Christ prayed. And so another thing we need to strive to do to emulate Christ is to pray. Christ was loyal. Christ was loyal. He said, "If you will confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven." He was loyal. We need to be loyal as well. And we need to strive to help people appreciate that we have their best interest in mind. That we're somebody that you can trust as a Christian. My word should be something that someone can believe in. And so we need to be loyal. Again, we can't do this. We can't confess their name before God and be their mediator. That's Christ, because He is deity. But we need to be loyal people as Christians. And sadly, though, Christ was rejected. Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58, they ask, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" They didn't see him as anything special. He was rejected. And as we've talked about, he was persecuted from the beginning. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be rejected. In the same book of Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, we're told, well, when the apostles are sent out, they're told, there are going to be times they're going to shut the door in your face. They're going to reject you. They're not going to listen. Shake the dust off your feet. Move on. Again, if we went back several slides, broad is the way. We need to understand, sadly, most are going to go that way. So when we're rejected, we're not really being rejected. They're rejecting God. John 12:48, we're told that He will judge us by His word. And whoever doesn't receive His word and follow His word, he's rejecting me, Christ says. We need to understand Christ was, is, and always will be rejected by many. Sadly, but true. But we still need to keep striving. We need not grow weary and continue to try to teach the world, to save the world, and to be the example that God expects of us. And even though we reject Him, He's willing still to provide comfort and rest. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 29. We'll turn there together. Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 29. This actually goes towards one of our missions here at Avondale. We're supposed to learn God. We're supposed to light the world and love one another. This one is where we can learn God. One of the things we need to understand and appreciate about God is that He will provide comfort and rest. Verse 28, it says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It might be the case this morning that you're heavy laden. Some versions say that you're weary. That might be where you find yourself this morning. You might feel burdened by the world. You might feel wearied by the temptations that you face when you go to work and that you go to school. But God gives us rest. Though He was rejected and though He faced the persecution, Jesus kept persevering. And He kept still wanting what was best for others. And that's what we need to do as Christians too. Continue to seek what is best for others. So come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. Hopefully, as Christians, as we strive to know what did Jesus do, so that we can then be prepared. What would Jesus do? We know that he provided comfort and rest. And hopefully people are brought to us because of our example. Hopefully people are brought to us because they know we love God and we study God's word and we live that out. And when they come to us, hopefully we can heal. Hopefully we can provide comfort and rest. Again, not like the deity of Christ. He, of course, can save us from our sins. His blood, Christ's blood, is what washes those sins away. Question for you this morning, are you heavy laden this morning? Are you burdened with sin? Are you burdened with sin and feel like there's no way out? Do you think, well, I'm so burdened and I'm so heavy laden, God can't forgive me. You don't know the things that I've done. He can. He tells us very plainly here that he can and that he will. And we need to be careful as Christians as we're out trying to save the world and teach that we don't look at certain people and go, they don't want to hear. They won't respond. Because again, no matter how hard their heart might seem, no matter how distant they might seem, we need to keep trying and recognize that God's word works. And we need to understand that God will save you if you will repent. God will save you if you will confess him. He's loyal. I'll confess you before my Father, Christ says. We need to appreciate that. So again this morning, are you heavy laden? The very first slide about what did Jesus do said Jesus saved. And I went back and forth, and being an English teacher, I'm like, well, I want to try to make this as parallel as possible. If I put them all in past tense, but Christ is still living, and he's still... And I went back and forth. I don't know if that bothered you this morning. Did it bother anybody? No? Okay, parallel structure. Okay, so I was concerned about that, but Jesus still saves. So I don't want you to think that he did that. Jesus still saves. So this morning, if you're heavy laden with sin, if you think there's something that you've done that can't be forgiven, you're wrong. It can be, because Jesus does still save. From the beginning, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, again it says, he will save his people from their sins. Those of us that are Christians, isn't it a great feeling to know that we're forgiven? Isn't it a great feeling that you can pillow your head and live each and every day knowing I got that hope of heaven? And that I'm an heir with Christ, as we talked about earlier. What a great feeling that is. But those of you that are outside of that, can't pillow your head the same way. You don't have the same hope that those that are Christians. But if you've stumbled and you've fallen away and you have a little doubt about where you stand with God this morning, he can fix that too. We're told in Scripture, because again, we always want to take you back there. So if you're visiting with us this morning, you're not sure what God's Word says about salvation, the world will tell you a lot of things. Just believe. Say the sinner's prayer. Do this, do that. But God's Word gives us direction. Because again, it's perfect. That's something else about God's Word. We talked earlier how we need to be perfect, fully equipped, fully grown, matured. God's Word, we're told, is perfect. And that it can has as thoroughly equips us as Christians to be able to teach. And here's what it says. First of all, in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says that for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God's Word tells us the gospel message, which is that Jesus came, he lived, and he died for you. And he was resurrected, which should give us that hope to know that we too one day, if we live faithfully after baptism, will be resurrected as well. We must believe that Jesus is God's Son. John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We must repent. Luke 13:3. It reads, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Remember, Christ was rebuking those and said, you won't repent, the day of judgment's not going to be pretty. And it's the same for you and for me if we will not repent. We must then confess. Matthew 10, 32 through 33, whoever confesses me, we talked about the loyalty of Christ. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And ultimately, we must be baptized. We must be immersed in that watery grave of baptism to rise a new creature. Mark 16:16 reads, he who believes and is baptized. This is where the world gets it, that simple little conjunction, and is baptized, will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. So this morning, if you're heavy laden, if you're wearied with sin, know that Christ can and will save you if you're willing to confess his name, repent of your sins, and put him on in baptism. And if you're wearied with sin and heavy laden with burdens of this world, and you've fallen away, know that he will bring you back. If you have any either of those needs this morning, we ask that you come as we stand and as we sing.